To reading, everyone, and thank you, Rob, for leading our service and explaining how that psalm works. It's a very interesting little part of Scripture, isn't it? Well, I'm looking forward to continuing in 1 Timothy with you as I put all these microphones away. To begin, I thought of our passage as I was driving in Greenacre the other day, and I wonder if you've been struck, as I have, every time I drive. I think it's down King George's Road. I tried to work out where it was, but there's this huge banner. There it is on screen, saying, "Jesus, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And it's especially noticeable in Greenacre because there's about 50% Muslim population in Greenacre. And yet there is this huge sign. I'm assuming it's a very bold Christian who's hung it on their back fence. It takes up most of their back fence. Admittedly, it's not a huge back fence, but it's a really big sign. And it must be a little in your face to the Muslims there. And yet there it is, and I kind of love it. One of the things that strikes me about it, though, is just the expression of religious freedom that it demonstrates. Freedom permitted by the authorities in Australia, this great country that we live in. I wonder if you've ever been tempted to put up a Christian sticker on your car instead of just the usual baby on board or whatever it is. I probably shouldn't, don't hate me, but the baby on board stickers really, like, I don't get them at all. It's like, oh, there's a baby there. Well, I was going to, like, drive right into you, but I won't now. I'll find someone else or something. It's a bit mean, isn't it? There was a German man who was actually fined for putting a sticker on the back of his taxi. It read, it's from John 14:6. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." There it is. It's very modest, very small, but according to the government there in Germany, it constituted unauthorized religious advertising, which is not permitted on a taxi there, and so he was threatened with up to $1,000 fine, 1,000 euro fine, if he didn't take it down. And the man has an interesting story. His name's Jalil Mashali, and he used to live in Iran, where he was a Muslim. He came to Germany for some treatment for a chronic leg injury, and he became a Christian in the hospital when a Christian prayed with him, and he learned of Jesus and realized that he is the true king. And Mr. Mashali, he said the sticker on the back of his taxi, it merely expresses his faith. He argued that it wasn't advertising, and he says, I quote, "Jesus is the best thing I could recommend to anyone because he changed my life. That's why I have the sticker on my car, for anyone who's interested to see. I'm not looking to cause trouble. I haven't done anything wrong." Well, that's kind of the question, isn't it? Like, is it wrong in a particular country to do that? As it turned out, in Germany, the city actually dropped, the fine, and it was argued that it was not religious advertising, so it was deemed legal. Well, all these examples remind us that the government around us and us as citizens under them, the government has a real effect on how we express our Christianity. And that's actually really what our passage has a lot to say about today in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Our passage is about how we as God's people today relate to the world. How are we going to relate to the world outside these walls, to the authorities over us, to all people outside the church? And what is, more importantly, what is God's heart for them? And therefore, how should we relate to them? A little context in our letter. We're in chapter 2. So far in the letter, Paul has established that Timothy needs to stay in Ephesus to help the church there, that he needs to watch out for false teaching. And then last week, wonderfully, that he should never forget God's great mercy to us. And remember, Paul gave his testimony of how God saved him, the worst of sinners. And now in today's passage, Paul continues telling Timothy how to lead the church, beginning with how we should relate to those outside the church, defining who it is that God has concern for. Our passage uses the word "all" six times. It's about God's plan to save all. We pray for all because God wants all to be saved. God is God of all people. It's a universal scope funneled into one God. There's one God, one mediator, one God for all people. Well, let's turn to our passage. My first heading there is pray for all in verses 1 and 2. And our passage begins with a call to pray. But it's not that we are to pray that is so surprising and interesting, but who we are to pray for that makes this passage quite interesting. Let me read verses 1 and 2 there of chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil, quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So Paul lists every type of prayer there, really, except the, it's kind of every kind of prayer except the I'm desperate, the 5-second prayer, you know, please help the Wi-Fi to work, Lord, or I had a small operation this week. I found myself doing one of those prayers, like, please make this not hurt, Lord. But that's not the kind of prayer that Paul is talking about here. Paul's talking about a very different, a much bigger prayer than that. Something, you know, and it relates very much to what we're doing here as God's church. Paul's directing the church in how to pray. He says we are to do prayers of intercession, that is asking God to help people, and thanksgiving, thanking God for people. And these are prayers, he says, for everyone, to be made for everyone. That is especially on view people outside of the church, those beyond God's people here, beyond this little oasis of us who follow God. And more than just everyone, Paul singles out, he zooms in further to a particular group, he says, kings and all those who are in authority. Well, why begin there? Verse 1, you notice it begins, it says, first of all, why is it first? Well, Timothy is being shown how to lead the church and what the church should be concerned about. And before instructions on running the church, we need to define the scope of the church. And in a nutshell, the scope is all people, because God is Lord of all. This was important then, and it's important now. We need to remember and get it right. The work of God, and therefore his church, is for the whole world. The Creator, he never gave up on the rest of creation when he chose a nation for himself. Rather, it was by choosing a people for himself that he would save the whole of the world. And Timothy needs to remember this, first of all, because if the church is not very careful, it will become very insular. We are such a lovely group here. Like, of course we would just want to care for each other. We need to constantly be remembering to look beyond our walls, literally in the case, because we're all inside. Look beyond. And so this is the way this part of the letter begins. Look beyond the walls of the church. And so we're told to pray for the kings and those in authority, for the government. This has been God's will for his people whenever they have lived in a city under a government that did not follow God. I wonder if you've noticed this as you've read through the Old Testament as well. Consider the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, verse 7. God's people here, they're in exile. They've been thrown out of God's city due to their idolatry. And so in exile, in this worldly pagan city, God says, pursue the well-being of the city I have deported you to. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for when it thrives, you will thrive. It's kind of a surprising thing to hear, isn't it? We aren't to kind of take down the government. Rather, we're not to take down the government and try and put a Christian one in. Jesus could have done that when he came if he wanted. He could have come, and that's, people were certainly, when he came, they were certainly hoping he would do that. Get rid of these Romans. But that is very much not what God is. Jesus was about. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. And so too for us. Today, we are to be good citizens. We are to pursue the well-being of our city. The Ephesian church, we're in a situation where they're in this under this foreign, this pagan government who didn't follow God, and we are very much in the same situation. And so there's always a danger that God's people will hate the government or quarrel against the government, that we will pit ourselves, this wonderful group here will kind of pit itself against the city around us, cutting ourselves off from those around us. And so Timothy is being corrected here. Well, who's Paul talking about? Who's the government and authorities for us? Well, you know, it includes everyone. You know, Prime Minister Anthony Albanese, all the members of government, the policymakers, Premier Chris Minns, the local council, even the parking rangers, the judges, the police. In fact, to some degree, it applies to everyone that has any kind of authority over us. Hospital workers when we're at hospitals, teachers when we're at school, bosses when we are at work. We'll see next week that Paul will come to what we do inside the church, those who have authority inside the church, in a few verses and then in chapter 3 as well. Well, what are we to do with these authorities over us? Paul says, first of all, pray. Pray for them. And one of the reasons we ought to pray for them is that, well, it's the same reason that we're called to pray for our enemies. It's so that we are reminded that we need to love them too. Prayer correctly orients our perspective on things, on those that we pray for. When we pray, we connect things to God. We remember our place and the role that these things have in His kingdom. Perhaps if you hadn't read our passage, you'd expect Paul to say, pray for a better government. Campaign, protest, find your inner activist through prayer. But that isn't what Paul is saying. It's not the emphasis he has, is it? It's saying pray for the authorities, for their well-being. Pray that they would govern well. Especially as verse 2 ends there, pray that they would create a kind of country where we can live quiet, peaceful, and tranquil lives. The kind of place where Christians can live godly lives. There's two parts there to the end of verse 2, that we may lead lives which are firstly tranquil and quiet, but also lives in all godliness and dignity, dignified, respectable lives. This kind of does make it sound like we should be Ned Flanders types, doesn't it? You know, never making a sound, never complaining, never standing up for anything. We just want to be at peace with the government. But such a life is actually far from respectable quite often. And if you read much of what Scripture tells us about the Apostle Paul, you'll see that he was no pushover. He had no issue causing a war if it was for a good purpose. And in fact, three verses earlier, Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight, essentially to wage war against false teaching in the church. So what is meant here that we should live peaceful, respectable lives? Well, Christians have made, as I said, a bit of a bad habit of creating trouble with the government, insisting on rights, sometimes for good, or sometimes not so for good, sometimes for not always the best reasons, sometimes just because we can, sometimes even wanting to overthrow the government, not in Australia, but many Christians in different times throughout history, this has been the temptation. But rather than insisting on our rights as citizens, our passage prompts us to see a bigger picture, one where God is at work in all people, even the government. We shouldn't pick fights and quarrel, but look for peace. And so the question is, when Paul says, live dignified, respectable lives, in whose eyes does he mean respectable? Whose standards? Who is meant to look on us and think that we are respectable people? I wonder if you can relate to this. My birth family, we had two very distinct sides to my birth family. So my dad was this Aussie, very gentle. He would never want to make a fuss. So if something was broken, he would never want to return it. Didn't want to cause a scene. To not cause a scene in his eyes was to be respectable. But my mum, she was this little fiery Egyptian. And her side thought that not returning something that was broken was the least respectable thing you could do. Like if it's broken, if it means causing a scene, you need to do it. That's the respectable thing to do. So you can kind of picture my childhood then. It was spent with mum arguing at the counter and dad waiting outside, red in the face, embarrassed. Actually, what they kind of worked it out as they got further on in their marriage. Dad would send mum in when he had to return something. And he would wait in the car with us kids, feeling really awkward. It was great. And so whose eyes are we meant to be respectable and seen as being peace-loving? Of course it's God's, isn't it? Of course it's God's. It's not the world or society. We're meant to do what's right in the eyes of God. And we're given instructions in this throughout Scripture. We are to, as it says, live in all godliness. The respect and dignity is to be in God's eyes. And the guide, the attitude, is to be prayerfulness. You think of any number of issues that we face as Sydney Christians, sexual ethics and legislation, or scripture in schools, that is SRE, and as we'll come to a little later in 1 Timothy, the roles of men and women in church leadership and teaching. And our guide is to be respect in God's eyes, not the KPIs of our world. We are to pray that the government will create a place where we can serve God faithfully, where it's easy to be godly. And we are to use every advantage the government gives us to that end, such as banners on fences. You know, if I had a fence on a busy road, after seeing that banner, I'm pretty tempted, you know, to stick up a huge banner, proclaim it, or at least think about if that's the best way to reach the people around you. Well, the Apostle Paul, he was a master at this. You know, I think we can look at Paul's life and all the interactions he has. And we know a lot about his life from Scripture. Paul really was a shrewd operator, wasn't he? You know, if Paul had a broken item, he definitely would have returned it, unembarrassed. He would have had a good accountant to minimize his tax. He definitely would have had flybys. No, I'm guessing. I don't really know. But what we do know is that we see really interestingly, he used his rights as a Roman citizen on a number of occasions to allow him to do whatever he could to preach the gospel all over the Jewish kingdom and then to the Gentile world. And he really was very clever in the way he did it. And so he used the rules of his government to his full advantage, not to create a comfortable life for himself, but so that he could preach the gospel to all. And so he's the wonderful example in this. Well, there are many applications as we think about this whole section to our lives. But the focus on the section is actually on the church gathering, the section as a whole. How will we operate as a church? And I don't know if you knew this, but this passage is actually why we pray for the government in church. I don't know if you've been here on a Sunday and we get to the prayer that someone prepares each week for us, and you find them praying for Anthony Albanese, and you might have thought, why are they praying for the Prime Minister? This passage is really one of the key reasons why. It's because God tells us, pray for the government. It reminds us that God has put the government over us, as Romans 13 says. And so we are to pray for them. We are to pray for our city. And so we do. We explicitly pray for the government. In fact, a little later on in our service, Nikki is going to lead us in just such a prayer. Well, there's many reasons to pray for them, but the one that Paul goes on in our passage to focus on, our next heading, is because God wants all to be saved, and that's verses 3 and 4. Our letter as a whole, it's concerned about accurately teaching the truth that the people will have knowledge of God, especially knowledge of the gospel that Christ died for all. Have a look there at verse 3 and 4 with me. And says, this is good, and it pleases God our Saviour, who wants everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants everyone to be saved. Central to the church is to see how God is at work in the world and how we fit into that. We're told that our prayers are good and they please God. It's pleasing to God our Saviour, it says. The sound of our prayers drifting up to God's ears is pleasing. And it's picking up the Old Testament language where the sacrifices of God's people would put up a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Our good and proper worship is prayer-filled lives for all of those around us. Just as in the Old Testament, God didn't need animals to be sacrificed, so too God doesn't need us to pray to achieve the things that he wants to achieve. But in both cases, this is how God chooses to work. He wants us to pray. It pleases him when we pray. This is what God wants his people to do. God wants the salvation of all people to have the groundwork laid by his church praying. As the aroma of sacrifices was the smell of his faithful people, so too the sound of our prayers are to be the soundtrack of God's salvation of the world. And so Paul needs the church to understand that God wants everyone to be saved. This is so easy to forget. It seems so obvious, and yet it's so easy to forget, especially in the face of such hostility to God outside of these walls, outside of this wonderful church. At times, the world around us can be hostile to God. And so how should we think about them? How should we think about people who hate God? Those who know of God but have willfully chosen to turn their backs on him. Paul insists God's will is for them to be saved. He loves them. He wants them to come to a true knowledge of him, a saving knowledge. And so Paul's message to the church is that Christianity, it isn't for Christians. God wasn't for the Jews. God wants all to be saved, all of his creation. This Bible that we read, it is for all people. It doesn't belong to us. It rightly should be in the hands of everyone. And we are never to forget the truth that this gospel is not ours. It is for all people. Whilst it's true that there's about 100 people here this morning at Bexley North, kids and adults, we must never forget that it's God's will that all 4,000 people in Bexley North should be crammed into this building. All 4,000, and there's about 40,000 in the surrounding suburbs. Everyone should be squeezed. It should be sardines. God wants all people to be saved. It's God's will that there are thousands of people here with us, each one of them coming to a personal recognition, coming to a true knowledge that Christ died for them. That's our next heading. Christ died for all. Have a look at verses 5 and 6. They say, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time." What will connect people, all people, to God, to the God who created them and wants all to be saved? Well, it is God become man incarnate, Jesus Christ, one human to save all humanity. He is the mediator. He is the go-between. The term mediator is telling. We still use the word mediator today, although usually it's in the context of mediation, when things have really gone wrong. When there's a conflict at work or at marriage or something, the two parties go to mediation and there's a mediator. It's a sort of last resort before all-out war of litigation. Have things got that bad for humanity that they need mediation with God? Yes, quite simply. Humanity, even God's own people, Israel in the Old Testament, they turn their back on God. Were adulterous, worshipping other gods, gods made in their own image. Who could possibly mediate between us and God? Who could possibly do that? There is only one, the man Jesus Christ. But how can this mediator help? Well, Jesus, he's the ultimate mediator. He actually bears the cost upon himself. He pays the debt himself. It's, no mediator is going to do that for you if you go and visit them in any other context. But Jesus, he takes on the debt that we accrue by our sin, the debt that exceeds our earning power. We've dug a hole that we cannot possibly get ourselves out of. We are destined for debtor's prison. Who will pay our ransom? Well, verse 6 reminds us, Jesus pays our ransom, the ransom for all humanity, paid by one man, Jesus Christ. Verses 5 and 6 are such clear statements of the gospel, aren't they? There is only one God. It's a clear statement of monotheism. One of the great images of monotheism is of the sun. The sun shines across all people, one God. Every person was made by one God. Every person ultimately answers to one God. And this idea, I bring it up, it seems so absurd in our society, doesn't it? We're such a pluralistic or polytheistic society. The attitude of our world is each to their own. Each to their own. Your beliefs are your business. In our world, in our society, your beliefs, your religious beliefs, it's personal. You know, it's like, whatever your favorite brand of pajamas is, right? Very personal. I don't want to know. It's between you. It's your business. That's how our world thinks about religion. It's your business. It doesn't concern other people. But cover to cover, Scripture teaches that this is wrong on every level. There is only one God. Each person was made by him and was made to worship him with their lives. And so we are right to tell people this truth. Even if they say, butt out, it's none of your business. We need to tell them out of love, because they will soon face this God. All who face him without a mediator are judged for their sin, and they are judged for rejecting Jesus. And so what is our attitude to outsiders? We are to pray for them, not get angry at them, because Jesus died for them. God wants them to be saved. He wants them to know the truth, to have a saving knowledge that Jesus, the one mediator, died to save them. And so that's our job, as Paul's, to tell them, to pass on this testimony, which is our final verse. We pray for them because the message needs to go to all. In verse 7. Verse 7 says, "For this I was appointed a herald, an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. And a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Paul was appointed to tell and teach the gospel news. And Paul is setting up the church here to continue doing that. That God's church would continue to teach the truth, that all might be saved. Paul wouldn't be around forever. I don't know if you know, Rob Wolf said that when he introduced our service. Paul wouldn't be around forever. He's setting up Timothy to continue. He's setting up the church to continue into perpetuity until Jesus returns, that this testimony about Jesus can be continued and preached, that this vital truth will keep being told. We today, each of us in our lives, and us as a church, we continue this ministry of reconciliation. Our place in this letter is to continue taking and teaching this message to the entire world. As Paul's role in this mission was key to accomplishing God's salvation plan. We can see it, you know, you read the New Testament, you can see how key Paul was. We, the church, are meant to see our role equally as key. This is how God is going to get his message out. We're to see our role as equally essential to God's mission to save the world and bring all people to a knowledge of the truth. So to our prayers, that of us individually and as a church, this is how God wants his word to get out. This is how we must tell that God loves all, wants all to be saved by the one man, Jesus. Let's pray now as a church. Pray with me. Father God, make us a church that prays for all because Christ died for all. Give us great boldness and great love for all those around us. We pray for our government, for all authorities over us. Guide them, use them, and bring them to a knowledge of you. We thank you for our good government and ask that you continue to give us the religious freedoms that we have, that we can live peaceful, godly lives before you in our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.